I want to start our study tonight by talking about a couple of years ago when I was asked to go to court here in the city and to potentially serve as a juror. Initially, when I arrived, I was assigned a court. A bunch of us, we went off to this court, and I ended up being asked to sit in the jury box, and I was asked questions by the different attorneys. Along the way, they asked me if I was a pastor. I said I was a pastor. I thought for sure that would do me in. So I was left in place initially, and they went through asking a bunch of other people. They filled the box, and then we were all told to disappear. They made their final selection, and they asked me to be a juror. I was surprised. So I was hoping to get off with the jury, but I didn't. I can't still figure out why they wanted me on that jury, but I was there. So they swore us in. Judge briefed us on what the court case was about briefly. The defense attorney and the prosecuting attorney went through their initial presentation. It was interesting to get an idea as to what this case was all about, and then we began to hear witnesses. Really interesting chain of events that happened. Turned out that this was a case where the children were actually stealing from their elderly parent. The elderly parent wasn't in total control, and they took advantage, and they were robbing from his bank account. And he ended up dying, that is, the dad dead. Apparently, there was already a lawsuit in place, and he died before the lawsuit actually came to court, if I remember everything correctly. So this case was to prosecute the children for taking advantage of their elderly parent. And so we sat through a number of days, and I got to a routine of driving there and having lunch and talking with everybody. And after a while, it's kind of like a little community, and you're off in a jury room and talking with one another. Then one day we showed up. I think it was the third day, maybe the fourth day, I can't remember. We weren't asked to go and sit in the courtroom. And the judge, after a little while, came to us, told us that the people that were guilty of all this had actually plea bargained, and so the court case was over. It was interesting. We got to see a court case in action. I was part of the jury. There was a judge, prosecutor, defense. I was part of the jury. And it was really an interesting experience just to be a part of that. Well, that's a good description of Micah. Micah actually is a trial. Micah is a trial with a prosecutor, with a jury, and somebody who is potentially going to get themselves in trouble. In fact, they are going to get themselves in trouble. Turn to Micah chapter 6, verse 1. That's our study. And what we're going to find tonight in our study is that the trial continues. The trial actually started in Micah chapter 1. Micah is divided into three messages. Chapters 1 and 2 is the first message, chapters 3, 4, and 5, the second message. And tonight we're beginning the third message, chapter 6, verse 1. And the way we know that it's another message is that in verse 1 says, "Hear now," and that's the way each of the new messages began. You'll see that if you go to chapter 1. You see that if you go to chapter 3. Each of them starts with, "Hear now." This is the third message. And what we're going to discover in this chapter is that the first five verses is, I call, "What is your complaint?" Verses 6 through 8 is, "What does the Lord require?" And then verses 9 through 16 is, so to speak, an explanation of why they are guilty. "Why do you think you're innocent?" is another way of putting it. And it actually continues into 7, and we'll see that in our future study. But Micah started off, and I'm backing up a little bit, Micah started off in chapter 1 with a presentation of the fact that a trial is in place. Look at Micah chapter 1, verse 2 for a minute. I'm reminding you of what we've seen before. In Micah 1, 2, we read, "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." So what we saw in verse 1 is that this concerns Samaria and Jerusalem. That would be the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. And verse 2 opens the fact that God is a witness against somebody. I mean, that's a trial. This is a court case that's in process. And Micah chapter 1 and chapter 2 is a presentation of the case that God has against Israel. And it continued into actually chapter 3. Chapter 2 was about their greed. Chapter 3 is about their injustice. Chapters 4 and 5, as we've seen in our recent studies, is really chapters of encouragement. And when we get to chapter 6, now we're reminded in this chapter that there's a court case in process. And it says, hear now what the Lord is saying. So the message is, have you been listening? Have you been listening to what the Lord has been saying? I mean, that's the idea. God has been speaking since chapter 1. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, God laid out the charges against Israel. Oh, and by the way, and in 4 and 5, he encourages them. When you get to 6, he says, hey, have you been listening? Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. So the message is, hey, Israel, aren't you listening? Come on, speak up. Because he says, arise and plead your case. Come on, it's your opportunity. God's been talking. Have you been listening? God's been giving charges against you. Now it's your opportunity. Come on, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. So it's the idea that Israel is being accused of doing wrong. God is the witness against them. And the hills and the mountains are the jury. And they're listening. So the idea is that, come on, plead your case before the mountains. Let the jury hear. And it's interesting that what we're told is that it's mountains and the foundations. It's the mountains and the foundations. You might wonder, like, why does he say, let the hills hear your voice, plead your case before the mountains? Why does he say that? These are the parts of the earth that have been around for a long time. These are trustworthy. They've been around for a long time. And they're solid. They're in place. I mean, they are trustworthy. This jury, you can trust. Some court cases, the jury can be bamboozled, as we say. In some trials, the jury is not completely honest. Some juries are biased. Some juries can be fooled. Some juries can be deceived. The implication is not the mountains. Implication is not the hills. The mountains and the hills, they're solid. They're in place. They are the jury. They are listening to what God says. And verse 1 says, come on, plead your case. Haven't you been listening? I mean, God's been saying, you did this wrong, and you did that wrong, and you did this wrong, and now it's your opportunity. Come on, plead your case. That's the idea. I mean, that's what's going on in this passage of Scripture. Verse 2. Verse 2 says, listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel, he will dispute. The word for indictment in the Hebrew actually has the idea of case. Actually, it's the same basic word that's used a little bit later in the verse where it says, because the Lord has a case against you, is the same idea of as indictment, okay, in the early part of 2. So the basic Hebrew word is used twice in this verse. First time indictment, next time case. The word really means lawsuit, or legal case, or dispute. So the point is that come on, you mountains, to the lawsuit from the Lord, from the accusation of the Lord, and you enduring mountains, the idea of enduring, the actual Hebrew means ever flowing. It has the idea of always being filled with running water. That's actually the technical meaning of the word. And so it's the idea, again, of faithfulness. That is that the foundations and the mountains, they are faithful, they're trustworthy. And so it's a call out to the mountains. It's a call to the foundations of the earth to listen. Because the Lord has a case against his people. Verse 3, God speaks through the prophet. My people, what have I done to you? and how have I wearied you? Come on, answer me, is what God is saying. This is an important verse, too, because God refers to his people as my people. That's actually a statement that they belong to him. He hasn't rejected them. They've sinned. He has brought this court case against them, and yet he calls them my people. Most of us at this point probably have rejected them. God says, they're my people. I like that. He says, my people. He did not throw them away. He says, my people. And then he says, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? God says, what have I done wrong? Why are you behaving like this? The word for wearied means exhausted. So the idea is that, what have I done? So this is a court case going on, looking for back and forth dialogue here. Verses 4 and 5 are God's explanation to them of how well he's treated them. In other words, in verse 3, God says, my people, what have I done wrong? In verses 4 and 5, God says, here's what I've done right. In verse 4, he says, indeed, I have brought you up from the land of Egypt. And is that true? The answer is what? Yes. Israel was in the land of Egypt. They were what? Enslaved. So watch the next statement he makes. He says, and ransomed you from the house of slavery. So they were in slavery. God rescued them. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. And how did he do it? He did it with a man called Moses. He did it with 10 plagues. Crossed the Red Sea. They end up going to a place called Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. There was fire and smoke on the mountains. They ended up with 10 commandments. God took care of them, gave them water, gave them manna in the desert. They walked for 40 years. I mean, God brought them out of Egypt into the promised land. I mean, that's what God did for these people. He says, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Now, Moses and Aaron and Miriam are really stellar people. Moses was the leader and the lawgiver. They didn't ask for him. God did it. In fact, remember how God found Moses? Remember how that happened? God announced on the internet that there was a job available, and Moses signed up and sent his resume in, right? That's not the way it worked. What happened is that Moses is walking along and sees this burning bush, and he walks over there, and he's trying to figure out what this burning bush is all about, and all of a sudden he finds out God's there. God says, I've tasked you, you're my guy, and you're going to go and do this job. And Moses didn't want to do the job. So he ended up with this interesting discussion with God, and Moses ended up finding out that he was stuck. God picked him, it was his task, go do it, that was it. Moses was the man that God picked, and he took Moses and he set him before them. That's what the verse says. He was their leader. He was their lawgiver. He was their spiritual leader as well. Then there's this guy called Aaron. And Aaron was a high priest. And who's Miriam? Miriam was a prophetess. By the way, if you'd like a scripture reference for Aaron as the high priest, check out Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 to 4. If you want to check out the fact that Miriam was a prophetess, go to Exodus chapter 15, verses 20 to 21. You find out that there she is a prophetess. And we are also told that women followed her. So her ministry as a prophetess was that she ministered to women. And I think that's an important statement when talking about prophetesses in the Old Testament. That wasn't always the case. But that was true for Miriam. She ministered to ladies. That becomes clear in that passage of Scripture. So here, God says, what did he do? He says, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I ransomed you from slavery. I set before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam, now verse 5, and my people, remember now. So what God is doing, he's saying, come on, remember. In verse 3, he says, like, what did I do wrong? And verse 4 is everything he did right. And verse 5 is what he did right. And in verse 5 he says, come on, remember what I did. And he reminds them of Balak and Balaam. Now, I don't know if you remember what Balak and Balaam were all about. Go to Numbers chapter 22. Keep your hand in Micah. We're planning to come back. Go to Numbers chapter 22. Verse 1 will help us see the context of what's happening here. Verse 1 says, then the sons of Israel journeyed and they camped in the plains of Moab near the Jordan opposite Jericho. So the message is that Israel is moving. They're actually moving towards the east side of the Jordan River. They're not there yet. They're moving up. They're at the base of the Dead Sea, moving up that direction. Verse 2 says, now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. They defeated them. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. I mean, can you just imagine? Israel has just defeated the Amorites, you're Moabites, and there's this massive group of people, probably a couple of million people moving. I mean, that'd be enough to cause you a lot of fear. Verse 4, Moab said to the leaders of Midian, now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. And so he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, behold, the people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Isn't that an interesting description? They just cover the surface of the land. You'd almost expect them to say like grasshoppers, but they didn't say that. Now, therefore, please come and curse this people. That's verse 6. That's what he wants. Balak wants Balaam to come and curse the people. Now that's what Micah chapter 6, verse 5 is talking about. Because God says, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. Now we haven't gotten to the answer yet. You've been introduced to Balak and Balaam and the problem. What Balak wants Balaam to do is to come and curse these people. So let's continue reading verse 6. Now therefore, please come and curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So Balak has a lot of confidence in this guy called Balaam. He says, I know that if you curse them, they'll get cursed. If you bless them, they'll get blessed. That's what Balak says. And so that's the answer. Now look at verse 13. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, what I skipped is I skipped the fact that a group of men go to Balaam to make this request. And in verse 13, Balaam gives him an answer. He says, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go up with you. Message is, I'm not going to go up and curse them. I'm not going to go your way and do this job that you're asking me to do. I'm just not going to do that. So they go back to Balak. Balak is a little upset. He sends them back again. You get an interesting story about Balaam and an angel. And if you continue reading into chapter 23, verse 1, we'll pick it up there. It says, then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. And then Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. So he went to a bare hill. Now God met Balaam and said to him, I have set up the 7 altars, and I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and you shall speak thus. So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. And he took up this discourse, and he said, "From Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed?" In other words, what he does in the opening part is he makes a statement about what Balak has asked Balaam to do. In verse 8, he says, "How can I do this? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, the people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." And then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've actually blessed them." So what did Balaam do? Balaam blessed them. And why did he do that? Because the Lord directed him to do that. Now back to Micah chapter 6, verse 5. So in Micah 6, verse 5, when God says, "My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled," that is what he asked for, "and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him." In other words, the answer that Balaam gave was from the Lord. And so God says, "I was protecting you. I was defending you. Do you remember what happened? Do you remember what I did on your behalf?" And then he makes this interesting statement. He says, "And from Shittim to Gilgal." Now you might say, like, what's that? If you're just reading your Bible and you don't stop to think about what are those two cities, well, it turns out if you go to Joshua chapter 3, verse 1, I won't go there, you find out that Israel is actually on the east side of the Jordan. Now here's a map on the screen. The Jordan River divides the land of Canaan, which is to the left up here. And Shittim actually sits in Moab, and it's on the east side of the Jordan River. Gilgal is on the west side of the Jordan River in the land of Cana. So what's being described here in this verse is that they went from Shittim on the east side of the Jordan to Gilgal on the right side of the Jordan. That is that they entered the promised land. That's the point. They entered the promised land. They entered the land that God gave them. So what that little terse phrase, "and from Shittim to Gilgal," is a statement that they entered the land that they were headed for when they left Egypt. I mean, this is a great statement. God says, "So that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord." So what has God just done? In verses 4 and 5, God has just made the point that look at all the things that I've done for you. Look at all of the things that I've done for you. And in verse 3, he says, "What have I done wrong? What have I done wrong that you're reacting this way?" And in verse 4 and 5, God says, "Look at all the things I did." And he's reminding them of all the things that he did for them. That's God's presentation to these people. That's God's presentation to the nation of Israel. Go to Jeremiah for a second. Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah speaks later in time. In Jeremiah 2:2, we read, "Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness, through a land not sown." In other words, it was barren. "Israel was holy to the Lord. The first of his harvest, and all who ate it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord." God says, "Do you remember? Do you remember your devotion? You were really committed to me. You were sold out to me like two people getting married." And he says, and I brought you through this land. It wasn't sown. I mean, it was barren land. Verse 4, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me?" Same idea, right? Same idea. "That they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty. I find this verse very interesting. Because what God says is that they walked after emptiness and they became empty. That means that there was something missing. They were looking for something. And so what they did is they chased after something that they thought would satisfy. And God says, what you actually did is you weren't going after something that would satisfy. You actually were going after something that was really empty. And in the pursuit of that, you became empty. And we do that. We get our eyes off of God and we go after something we think is going to make us happy. You know what we do? We pursue pleasure. I don't know what it is that maybe you want to do later tonight after you leave the church, but more than likely it's something that's going to give you pleasure. Verse 6, and they did not say, where is the Lord? Who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? In other words, the land was barren. You already said that earlier in the chapter. And I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land. And my inheritance, you made an abomination. And the priest doesn't say, like, where's the Lord? And those who handle the law do not know me, and the rulers also transgress against me, and the prophets, they prophesy by Baal, and they walked after things that don't profit. In other words, God says, look at all the things I did for you. This is Jeremiah now, not Micah. Same message. And the message is they get into the land, and then what happens? The priests don't talk about the Lord anymore. What have they done? They've gone after things that make them happy. They're pursuing their pleasure. Same idea back in Micah. I don't know about you, but I know I've been guilty of that myself. The Lord's done a lot of great things for me. I mean, I have a great wife, great kids. God moved me from one vocation to another. I was in fear and trepidation in the process of moving. I just trusted the Lord, and God made it all work out. I've had the opportunity down through the years to serve the Lord in a variety of ways. And I believe it's been God's hand on me the whole time, every opportunity that I've had. God has blessed me spiritually and physically. I mean, God has done a lot of great things for me. But you know, every once in a while, something bad happens, and I'm almost like Israel. I start to get a little upset. And I have to remember all the things that God did for me. That happened to you? Or is it just me in Israel? Just the two of us that had that problem? That's what Israel did. Israel forgot all the things that God did for them. And God says, don't you remember? Why did you leave me? Why aren't you trusting me? Like, what did I do wrong? And the answer is he didn't do anything wrong. The problem is us. It's not him. He's been faithful. He's been there all the time. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's promised to meet our needs. It's a great passage. This might be a court trial, but this is a great passage of Scripture. God reminds Israel all of the wonderful things he did for them. And he says, why are you treating me like this? And the answer is we get our eyes off of him and we just want what we want. And then it goes bad and we say, well, God, can't you fix this? And the problem has been us all along. He's been there. Verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Micah's speaking. He says, shall I come to him with burnt offerings and yearling calves? In other words, should we come with sacrifices? The answer is going to be no. Verse 7, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? And shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? I thought that was important to note that it talks about rebellious acts. In other words, it's an admission of sin. And the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. So he admits that they sinned. But I want you to notice what verse 7 is all about. Do you really think that the idea of 10,000 rivers of oil is a reasonable offer? You know what Micah's doing? Micah says, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? And the idea is a hyperbole. Put it another way, you could say, does the Lord want me to offer thousands of rams? And the idea is no. Would the Lord be pleased with 10,000 rivers of oil? And the answer is no. I mean, you might go to a lot of work. You might do all this to provide it. But God isn't interested in 10,000 rivers of oil. And He's not interested in your firstborn if you were to do it. It's not supposed to be a statement that that's a good thing to do. But the message is He's not interested in your firstborn even if you wanted to offer it. It would be like taking your daughter, your one and only daughter, your one and only son, and you sacrifice them. And the message is God's not interested in that either. So what is God interested in? Verse 8. Verse 8. What does God require? He says, He has told you, O man, what's good. In other words, God's already told you what's good. And what is it? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your Lord, with your God? Message is what God really wants from you is justice. He wants all of your actions to be just. No bribery, not dishonest. You're not a false witness. Justice and how you deal with other people. And to love kindness. The word for kindness in this case is really interesting. A number of Bibles translate this phrase differently. And when you see that, usually that means that there's some ambiguity in the Hebrew word. And so your translations end up translating it love this way or love that way. The word for kindness actually can be translated as mercy or kindness or steadfastness. It has the idea of solidifying or stability, but it's got some kindness to it. So it's the idea that you love kindness. Can I ask you an important question? Do you love kindness? Do you like being kind to other people? Do you like being kind to other people? Is that something you look for? Do you look for ways to be kind to other people? Is that something that you do? Or is it really you want kindness for yourself? Or how about in your marriage? How does that work out? Do you look for kindness from your spouse for you so that you get exactly what you want? We like kindness as long as it's directed to me. This person, watch this, loves kindness, period. In fact, I believe that what this passage is really saying is you like to be kind. You're showing kindness to other people. Last part of this verse really gets to me because he says, and to walk humbly before your God. The word for humble has a little ambiguity on it as well. But in the New Testament, I'd like to make this point that humility is an act of submission. Just check out 1 Peter and 2 Peter. All through those two books, it becomes really clear that humility is an act of submission. Or check out Hebrews chapter 2, where Jesus died on a cross and it says that He humbled Himself. Did you know that humility is an act of submission to another? Oftentimes we think humility is, well, I don't brag. Oh, I don't say that I'm this kind of good person. Or have you ever encountered people who are self-deprecating? You know, they put themselves down. It's supposed to be an act of humility. True humility is an act of submission to God. That's true submission. You put yourself down. Now watch this. The only way you're going to be just towards somebody else is an act of submission. The only way you're going to really, truly love kindness for others is humility, act of submission. These three go together. You can't have one without the other. These three go together, justice, loving kindness, and humility. Somebody who's humble will think of others first. Most importantly, you think of God first. Question is, where are you? I want to close with an interesting illustration. Years ago, there was a movie that was released called Neverending Story. The first time I ever saw it, my wife can tell you I cried through the latter part of the movie. I had a hard time. I don't know why. I look at it today and I'm going like, there's nothing to cry about in this movie. But I did back then. There's this guy called Atreyu. He's on a horse riding around. He's on a mission to discover the cure for the nothing that's come and destroying the world. And he's going on a journey. He goes through this thing called the Swamp of Sadness, and he gets really sad. Sounds like us today. We get sad on occasions. We have our down moments. That's not uncommon. But what I thought was really interesting in the movie is that he passes by this thing called the mirror, and he's told not to look into the mirror because you'll see his true self. And he looks in that mirror and he sees his true self and he can't accept what he sees. And he struggles with what he sees. The Israelites were struggling with what God told them they were like. Can I change it? The Israelites were struggling with what they saw God was saying that they were like. I think that one of our major problems, even as Christians, is that we don't really see ourselves as we really truly are. We see a happier, friendly version of ourselves when we look into our mirror. I think what might be really great is if we could see into the mirror in the never-ending story and see what we're really, truly like. We're not as pretty and as nice as we think we are. And what we need to do is to stop and look at what we really, truly are. And that's what Mike is all about. This is a court case. God's presenting his charge against the Israelites. And God says, like, what did I do wrong? I want to encourage us tonight to truly look at ourselves. And God has told us what he wants. And what's that? He's asked us to be just. He's asked us to love kindness. And he's asked us to be humble. And God makes it really clear in verse 8 that that's what he looks for. Let's pray.